Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. In one of her books, The Nature of Good and Evil, the so-called psychic, Sylvia Brown, makes this foolish observation. What no one realizes is that Jesus never founded a church, ever. I don't care what church claims him. He never founded a church. She claims Jesus established a community that was spiritual, that moved, that had ministers who administered to people. Page 44. Her writings resemble those of Mary Baker Eddy. Neither knew how to use the English language. What does she mean by moved? Moved what, or where, or whom? She should have used the word ministered rather than administered. Where did she learn that Jesus never founded a church? I am aware that she claims to be in touch with the other side. But her observation is groundless and foolish. It has no foundation in fact, as can easily be discerned from a simple reading of the New Testament. According to the book of Matthew, Jesus met with his disciples on the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Jesus says unto them, "But who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Matthew 16:13-19. One question Sylvia Brown and other unbelievers must answer. Did Jesus keep his promise to his apostles? He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Did Matthew incorrectly record what Jesus promised his apostles? Even a child ought to be able to answer that question. Paul admonished the Ephesian elders, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Acts 20:28. If Jesus did not found the church, what did he purchase with his own blood? The Greek word ekklesia, usually translated church, appears 115 times in the New Testament. Why is the word used so much if Christ never founded a church? 18 of the 27 books of the New Testament mention the church. What did Paul have in mind when he wrote, "God has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Ephesians 1:22-23. If Christ founded his church, and there is no doubt about it, how can we know, or can we know, which one it is, or even if it exists today? According to those who study such matters, there are approximately 22,000 churches and cults in the United States alone. Is it possible to examine the Scriptures and decide which of these churches, if any, qualifies as the Church of Jesus Christ? If it is not possible to identify the New Testament church, we are left adrift in a sea of confusion and chaos. But would not God give us sufficient information to enable us to know which church is his church? You know he would, and has. So please examine with me today the topic, identifying the New Testament church. I want to make this topic as plain and simple as I am able. So I shall maintain that there are only two identifying marks of the true church, orthodoxy and orthopraxis. I'm aware that the average person does not use these words on a regular basis, if at all. The word orthodoxy means right belief, right doctrine. The word orthopraxis means right practice, Our concern must be, if we want to know the true church, is to examine what the Bible says about what the church must teach and practice. Obviously, what the church must teach is closely related to what it must practice. If you do not have the right doctrine, you will not likely have the right practice. In a 22 or 23-minute sermon, it is not possible to discuss all the true church must teach and practice if it is to be recognized as the Church of Jesus Christ. I shall not take time today to review the Bible's teaching on the existence and nature of God, on the incarnation of His Son, and on the inspiration of His Word, although these are absolutely fundamental to our love for God and to our obedience to His will. I shall concentrate for the first part of our lesson on the Bible's teaching about salvation, about the family, and about moral issues. Then I shall devote the remainder of our lesson to some of the practices that identify the New Testament church, such as worship, evangelism, and works of benevolence. One of the major differences between churches of Christ and most other religious groups that claim to be Christian is the Bible's teaching concerning the plan of salvation. Many, although not all, of our religious neighbors teach that salvation can be enjoyed by praying the so-called sinner's prayer. Even one compromising preacher among churches of Christ instructed his audience to just call God Father. That is all he said, just call God Father. If the New Testament is our guide to becoming and to remaining Christians, why did not one preacher in the book of Acts give those instructions to the people who wanted to be saved from their sins and added to the body of Christ? Which preacher in the book of Acts ever told an alien sinner, pray for forgiveness, and the Lord will add you to His church? No alien sinner was ever told that, not even one. But is not calling on the name of the Lord the same as the sinner's prayer? If we want to know what calling on the name of the Lord means, we have to examine the cases of conversion in the book of Acts. Ananias instructed Saul of Tarsus, a penitent believer, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted these words from the Old Testament prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2:21. When the Jews asked Peter what they had to do to be saved, he commanded them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. If the Jews on Pentecost wanted to have the remission of sins or to be saved, they had to repent and be baptized. Would that not have been a wonderful opportunity for Peter to tell the Jews, all you have to do is call God Father? The fact is, the Jews already believed God was their Father. They had to repent of their sins and be baptized to experience the remission of their sins. There was and is no other way to be saved from our sins and added to the Lord's church. A review of all the conversions recorded in Acts of the Apostles would be of great value to everyone who wants to know about conversion. But I shall discuss just one example from Acts, the conversion of the Samaritans. Acts 8 tells of the persecution that arose around the martyrdom of Stephen. As a result of the persecution, the early Christians in Jerusalem, except for the apostles, were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Therefore, they who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Acts 8:1-5. We do not know exactly what Philip taught the Samaritans about Christ, but we know what his preaching produced. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8:12. Were the Samaritans saved by faith alone? If they were, why did Luke mention their baptism? Did Luke believe the Samaritans had to be baptized to be saved from their sins and to be added to the Lord's church? What occurred with the Samaritans happened in every case of conversion in the New Testament. The people who were converted to Christ believed the gospel and were baptized into Christ. Jesus had commanded his apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. Since the Samaritans believed and were baptized, can anyone deny they were saved? If the church wishes to be the true church, it must understand and teach what the Bible says about the nature of the church. For example, it must teach that the church was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. The church was not an afterthought. Ephesians 3:10-11. It must also teach that the church is the kingdom of God. There will be no premillennial kingdom. Colossians 1:13. And how can it fail to emphasize that election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, inheritance, reconciliation, and salvation are in the church of the living God? We must be in the kingdom of God in order to receive the blessings of citizens. Those churches that would be true to the New Testament pattern must teach the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Jesus Christ endorsed God's arrangement for the family. God's pattern for marriage from the beginning has always been one man and one woman until death separates them. Matthew 19:3-8. God permits divorce and remarriage only if one of the partners in the marriage has committed adultery. Matthew 19:9. God, in His infinite wisdom, requires the husband to be the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He demands that wives be in subjection to their own husbands, as unto the Lord. Ephesians 5:22-23. He commands husbands to love their wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it. Ephesians 5:25. Children must be taught to honor and to obey their parents. Parents must bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:1-4. If God's pattern for the home were honored, not only in our preaching but also in our practice, just think of the enormous changes that would occur in society. Divorce would be extremely rare. Children would have both parents to love and to protect them. Churches that do not preach these great biblical truths cannot be the Lord's church, whatever their pretensions. The true church must teach what the Bible says about the moral values God demands that His children practice. The Scriptures provide absolute truths that we must respect by teaching and living by them. One of those absolute truths is the sacredness of all human life, including the life of the unborn child, of the handicapped child, and of old people who are no longer productive. By what authority do fallible human beings become the jury, the executioner of those they judge to be unworthy of life, to use the language of Hitler and the Nazi Party? Many modern churches either do not believe what the Scriptures teach on these very vital matters, or they are afraid to speak out about them. Can a church be the true church and not speak where the Bible speaks? Do they not realize that silence can be sinful? The true church must emphasize what the Scriptures teach on human sexuality. Did you know that one preacher acknowledged that premarital sex was sinful, but admitted that he did not condemn it from the pulpit? He explained that there were so many splendid young people in his audience who were just living together that he did not want to drive them away from the church. Can you imagine our Lord saying, "I know many of you in my audience are engaging in immoral sexual conduct, but I do not want to hurt your feelings and interfere with your service to God"? Do you know what Paul would say in that situation? "They who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Galatians 5:19-21, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. True churches have no choice but to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth on every topic, including human sexuality. And why would anyone wish to do otherwise? Should not the Church of Jesus Christ take the lead in promoting justice for all? How can gospel preachers stand in their pulpits from week to week and not deplore the injustices that are rampant in our society? For example, do the police and the courts give the same consideration to blacks, to Hispanics, and to other minorities as they do to the majority? Our Constitution and the Word of God demand that we must not show partiality. When discrimination does exist, are we prone to overlook it, or do we stand up and speak out against it? Since when should presidents or other prominent politicians receive special consideration when they have committed grievous crimes against our nation? The Tennessean, Thursday, March the 7th, 2002, published an article with the title, "Report Concludes That There Was Case Against Clinton." The article says that Robert Ray, an independent counsel, found evidence that former President Clinton had committed criminal acts. President Clinton's offenses had a significant impact on the community, substantially affecting the public's view of the integrity of our legal system. Page 8A. Then why was he not brought to trial like other criminals? Would you and I have been permitted knowingly to give the courts evasive and misleading answers about our conduct? Justice has taken a back seat in many jurisdictions in our nation, especially in the nation's capital. Churches of Christ must take a stand on justice in our courts and elsewhere in America. These are just a few of the teachings that must characterize all churches that want to be the church of the living God. So for the remainder of our time, let us examine some of the practices of the Church of our Lord. The churches in New Testament times were mission-minded. They were concerned about reaching the lost for Christ. Paul wrote concerning the church at Thessalonica, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." 1 Thessalonians 1:8. The early Christians taught that only through believing in Christ and obeying His gospel could the lost be brought into the kingdom of God. That was Paul's reason for telling the Romans, "The gospel is God's power unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Romans 1:16. That was also Paul's reason for risking his life, that he might tell the lost about our Savior, our only Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. The early church, by divine direction, met every Lord's Day to worship our Father in heaven. At the end of the very first gospel meeting, it was said that the disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Acts 2:42. Luke records a meeting of the Lord's church at Troas, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Acts 20:7. The Christians in the first century were urged not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. Hebrews 10:25. Deliberately absenting oneself from the worship of the local church is a very serious matter. What did they practice in their worship? There is one fact that must not be overlooked. They did not come together for entertainment purposes. There was no dancing, swinging, and swaying and applauding, as if they were at a rock concert. They sang praises to God Almighty, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. They did not play on mechanical instruments of music, since they had no authority for doing so. They partook of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, as most reputable scholars readily admit. There was always the preaching or teaching of God's Word. The King James Version reads, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Acts 2:42. They gave of their means as an act of worship. 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. Finally, they prayed to our Heavenly Father. They continued steadfastly in prayers. Acts 2:42. May we neglect any of these items of worship and continue to be the church of the Lord. May we add to them without incurring the wrath of God. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ continually helped the needy, the sick, and the distressed. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians furnish us with great information about the benevolence of the churches of Macedonia. A few verses from chapter 8 should be inspiring for modern Christians. Moreover, brethren, we want you to know of the grace bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear them record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. 2 Corinthians 8, 1-4. Paul commanded the Galatians, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of the faith. Galatians 6, 10. Should it not be the desire of all churches to be the church of Jesus Christ? We thank you for listening. May God continue to bless and keep you.